Well, good morning, Greenville Christian Fellowship. It's good to be here with you this morning. I'm going to try to preach through this hand mic, so you bear with me if I get quiet or loud. I'm learning on the spot here, but it's good to be with you. I'm here with my wife, Susan Marshall. She's there in the yellow. She's the pretty side of this family, as you can tell. But I want to share with you a passage that the Lord has been dealing with me about. This is not something that necessarily I said I need to really come at Greenville Christian Fellowship with this message, but it's something that I feel God has really been dealing with me about in regards to what is true religion. What does it mean to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to serve Him? And how are we to love Him? Amen. So you enter in with me this morning. This is something on my own heart, and I'm praying through in my own life. God, bring me to this place this morning. So let's enter in through prayer, and then we'll look at this wonderful text this morning. Father in heaven, God of all mercies, Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for the cross. Thank you that we stand in the Lord Jesus Christ forgiven, justified by His work and His work alone. We thank you that He's alive and that He speaks through His word. And we thank you, dear Father, that we can look to the Word of God and find in it life. Life, O God, because it is a living and active Word in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now, we commit this time to you, Lord. Have your way for your name's sake and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, F. Scott Fitzgerald wrote what many literary critics consider one of the greatest novels ever written, The Great Gatsby. The story of the book is primarily concerns itself with the young and mysterious man, Jay Gatsby. And Jay Gatsby, in this story, desires to get back with his ex, Daisy Buchanan. And in it, Jay Gatsby is painted as a superficial, materialistic, extravagant man. And he seeks the applause of people around him. He loves the glory that he gets in all the parties. And as a result of this sort of extravagant lifestyle, Jay Gatsby finds himself on a path of both disillusionment and discontentment. So much so that the story ends with Jay Gatsby being murdered in his own home due to many unforeseen circumstances. You see, The Great Gatsby is considered not only one of the greatest literary works ever written, but sadly the greatest tragedy ever told. It's a tragedy of superficiality. It's what happens to individuals who, in whatever realm they live in, come to the place where they are disillusioned by what is actually true in life, what actually matters in life. And Jay Gatsby is like any other person in the spiritual realm who comes to the place where they realize that all that I do is simply external and hollow and shallow. And so I want to share with you a message from this particular passage called The Answer to Superficial Spirituality. What is the answer to it? There is an answer to it because we do have a Savior, amen? We have a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read the text again. Read it with me one more time. And follow along. Verse 23, verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you to do, do and observe. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, and he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ." And here's the answer. But here it is. "The greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." I want to remind you very quickly what Matthew is about. What is the book of Matthew about? Matthew was written to set forth to and prove that Jesus Christ was the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world, who came to save men from their sins, yes, but also to grant them to them life eternal and a place in the kingdom of heaven. And in our passage this morning, the Lord's ministry is coming to an end. And as he ministers in Jerusalem, where he will eventually be crucified, there are all these people who are the religious elite of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who are constantly seeking to disrupt his ministry. And of course, they come with questions to try to trip him up. But you know, he is the Lord, and he confounds their answers and their questions. And so they decided right before this passage, it's time to quit trying to trip him up. We can't trip him up. And so the Lord decides that this is the right time to expose them. Now notice the audience here. The audience is not the Pharisee in these first 12 verses. The audience is the crowd. It's his disciples, it says in verse 1. He spoke to the crowd and his disciples, because the whole point of the first 12 verses is for us to recognize what superficial spirituality looks like, and then how to renounce it in verses 11 and 12. So that's what we want to see this morning. I want you to see very quickly. I'm going to move quickly through these points just because time won't allow, but five things. Number one, look at the first thing this morning about superficial spirituality. Superficial spirituality climbs to respectable heights. Do you know it climbs up to the most respectable heights? Look at verse 1 and 2. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Notice first, it climbs the ranks of education. Knowledge is a wonderful thing. Jesus said to know the truth, when you come to know the truth, what? That the truth would set you free. So knowledge is a wonderful thing, but knowledge has its kryptonite. Knowledge has its kryptonite in the fact that it has a tendency to puff us up, to make us arrogant, to make us think we're somebody because we know more than the other person next to us. And so we see that it climbs the ranks of education. These men had memorized, most of them, the Pentateuch. They knew the law of God in and out. They were educated in the scriptures of the day. So the law of God, they not only memorized it, but they were taught it. and how to exposit it, how to explain it. The scribes not only were able to read the scriptures, but they were able to explain the scriptures. So I want you to see it. It climbs the ranks of education, but notice also, it also climbs the heights of eloquence. Look at the scripture there in verse 3. Therefore, all they tell you to do, tell you, do and observe. So these men had the capacity to not only think rightly about theology, but to express it through their tongues eloquently. What does Paul say about the tongue? He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. You see, you can have eloquence this morning and not have excellence. You can have education and not have true religion. But lastly, you see something else. It climbs the heights of admiration. Look what the text says. It says they sit in the chair of Moses. There was no one more admired by the people in that day than Moses. The Pharisees and scribes themselves always compared Jesus to Moses. He was the standard that all prophets and should live by according to them. The sad part is, you know, history has a way of sort of distorting things because they gave Moses quite a hard time when he was on this earth. But history has a way of sort of shifting what really they thought of Moses. And so it says he sat in the chair of Moses. And what it means is in the front of the synagogues, they would have these, a lot of them, these stone chairs where the Pharisee or the scribe would sit down there right in the front of it, and he would explain to them the law of God. And we notice here that the Lord is saying, look, these people are respected, they're honorable, they've been given a certain authority even by God. Yet, they're superficial. Everything they do is hollow, is external. And so what I'm saying to you, what am I saying? Is we have to be on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees. There is a leaven that seeps in to the church. It seeps into our own Christian lives. And it easily can come in the place when we are elevated in some way and hypnotize us with not even knowing it exists. So we see it climbs to the highest respectable heights, excuse me. Number two, I want you to see it creates religious hypocrisy. Look at verse 3. Therefore, all they tell you to do, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things, here it is, and do not do them. Here we notice where surface level religion always takes men. Surface level religion will always take you into hypocrisy. It never is stagnant. Truth is never stagnant. It even softens us or it hardens us. We see, first of all, its effect to harden the heart in a personal way. Did you notice the text? For they say things and do not do them. Listen, if our religion does not prevail over the wickedness of our own hearts, guess what will happen? We will be led into spiritual blindness. I believe one of the most deceptive qualities of hypocrisy is no one thinks they possess it. Think of all the people you've heard confess sin in your life. Think of all the times in your life you've been around a brother who's confessed a specific sin. And rarely have I ever heard a brother or a sister say, God, forgive me, I've been a hypocrite. Because it has a self-deceptive quality. James said this, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, what? Deluding ourselves. We become deluded with the fact that we're not actually doing what we're prescribing others to do, and in so we become self-deceived, and we don't even realize we're self-deceived. You see, it has a personal effect. I recently had my 41st birthday a couple weeks ago, and my grandmother came on. I want to say, in case my grandmother's watching, Grandma, I love you to death. This is a funny illustration of how self-deception in a very minor sense works. But we were sitting around celebrating my birthday, and I began to tell my grandmother I've lost contact with some of the cousins in our family, and I began to bemoan that situation, and my grandmother looks me square in the face and says, well, maybe you need to contact them. Why do they have to contact you? And she was right. To my own humiliation. But she then turns to my dad. And she says, and you, Bruce, quit asking me about your brothers. You contact your brothers and see how they're doing. So she rebuked him. You went generation to generation. But amusingly, in the next sentence, she said, and Bruce, how is your brother doing? Now, that's a funny story. It's a funny illustration. But do you see the self-deceptive quality of hypocrisy? She didn't even know the very thing she prescribed was the very thing she did in the next sentence. Listen, if we don't deal with heart religion, religion that is spurred on from the heart of love, we'll be led into this hypocrisy in such a way that it will personally affect us and self-delude us. But notice this also about it. It's professing effect. Do you know your hypocrisy has an effect upon your witness to the world? Listen to what Jesus said here. Therefore, all, verse 3, they tell you, do and observe. But listen to this. He puts this in there. But do not do according to their deeds. Superficial religion always affects our witness. Jesus himself told the multitudes and disciples, look, listen to what they're saying, but don't do what they're doing. Now, what does that mean? That should tell us something. That the multitudes and the crowds and the disciples saw what they were doing. And because they saw what they were doing, the Lord wanted to make clear, listen, don't do what they do. And we have to see that sort of hypocrisy affects our witness to the world. It ruins our credibility with our message. Listen, our children will not come to know the Lord so much by our words. Our words are important. They will come to know the Lord by our works. When they see righteousness lived out in our family, then they'll want that righteousness. When they see the life of the Spirit expressed in love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and self-control, then they'll want that. And so we must see that our hypocrisy can have a professing effect upon our lives. I wonder this morning if the Lord Jesus were to walk into our congregation, what do you have to say of us? Listen to what they say, but do not do according to their deeds. What would the Lord say to you and me? Oh, by God's grace, we would come to the place where we say, oh God, have mercy on me and bring me into that true religion, that heart religion of not professing, of not simply preaching, I mean, but practicing. Amen. This reminds me of a story I heard of a rather worldly deacon who endeavored to impress upon a class of boys the importance of living the Christian life. And the man asked those boys, why do people call me a Christian? And after a moment's pause, one youngster said, maybe it's because they don't know you. That's a funny story, but isn't it sad? God desires truth in the inward man. Number three, superficial spirituality, it constructs ruthless demands. Verse 4, look at it with me. It says, and they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels of their garments. But look specifically at that verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. Here we notice where else spiritual superficiality will bring you, right? It brings you into legalism. Legalism is an attempt to add any standard where intent, whether intentionally or unintentionally, to what a person has to do to be right with God. It's a twist and a truncate of the scriptural meaning of by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is nothing more than hollow externalism exemplified in superficial spirituality. But notice first about these demands, the plurality of them. It's never just one. The Word of God says there in verse 4, they tie up. It's a verb in the present tense used to describe someone who intentionally bundles together many different things and ties them all up to carry at once. As a result, they become heavy burdens. They were oppressive and severe and impossible to carry out. And the whole idea is they weren't just requiring the people to meet difficult demands, but they had bundled many different and difficult demands for them to keep all at once. It was impossible for them to actually follow the standards which these scribes and Pharisees had created. Many of these demands weren't even scriptural when you read further into the woes. Jesus said it like this, you teach traditions as if they were the word of God. Now, tradition has a good place in the church. Tradition enables us to see that our theology isn't faulty. Tradition can provide us with useful knowledge to guard against false doctrine and idolatry. But Pelican said this, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. Let me say that again. Pelican said, tradition is the living faith, hallelujah, of those who've died. But traditionalism is the dead faith of those who are actually living. What's the difference? Traditionalism builds traditions not on gospel foundations or theological foundations. Traditionalism builds its foundation, its tradition, on cultural environments. Traditionalism, these are typically things that we resist within the culture that aren't necessarily sins. But we say, hey, we've always done it this way. And they have no effect on the gospel. They have no effect on who God is in our theology. But what we do is we create these things in our own mind and these standards for others. And if we do not meet those standards, then in essence, well, you can't be a part of this fellowship. That's the great problem of legalism, is it keeps people from the kingdom of God. Look at verse 13. He confirms this as he begins his woes. He says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to actually go in. You put so much on people's backs that they cannot even enter into the kingdom of heaven. Listen, we should do everything we can to protect the gospel. We should do everything we can to protect doctrine and the teaching of the Word of God and what the Word of God says. But we should do everything we can within scriptural context to say, come in. Come into the Father's house. There's a place for you to come in and to receive a Savior who gives freely salvation. But notice also, lastly, the posture of these demands in this point. It says they are unwilling to even move them with a finger. They see people who are overwhelmed with burdens, and they're cruel. They watch them from a distance with no compassion. No love in action. They simply say, these are the standards, you must fulfill them. And they leave people who are actually longing to find life. You notice they carried the burdens. They were actually interested in the things of God. But we said, no. You haven't met this standard, this standard, this standard. Oh, God would keep us from such superficial spirituality. Amen. It reminds me of a story I heard. Actually, not a story I heard. It was to my own humiliation. Now I'm going to give you another illustration of my own sinfulness. The Holy Spirit convicted me a long time ago about a specific thing I was doing in regards to my wife. You see, when my wife, sometimes when she stands during worship, if she gets hot or if she gets dizzy, she sits down. And I one day thought, that's not very godly behavior to sit down while everybody else stands to honor God and worship. And I began to think, where is that requirement in Scripture? You see, there was no biblical scripture for my supposition. It was nothing more than an opinion. The requirement that I created through personal tradition in church settings. You see, I always saw people stand when they worshiped, and I knew that they did it in order to honor God. But I had taken my tradition and moved it into the commandments of God, slowly, subtly, in such a way that I actually thought she was dishonoring God because she felt sick. Now, that is to my own humiliation, and this is the sad part of that sort of legalism, is what the person does actually dishonors God in thinking that. The very thing they accuse of the person that does it. That's constructing ruthless demands. But notice the fourth one, till we see the answer, it conceals real desires. What is the desire of the superficial spiritual person? Verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. Superficial spirituality is motivated by one thing: the exaltation of ourselves. It's a love of self. It's a love of the praise of men. Notice what they conceal. They wanted to appear as great servants before others. It says, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. And as we heard from Brother Bob, phylacteries were tiny little scrolls of paper or parchment which contained four paragraphs of the law of God. And they were nicely written and then stuffed inside little leather pouches which were upon their foreheads or their arm. They were meant to remind them of their service to God, but they made them bigger in order for other people to think how much they serve God. It was done all for appearance sake. And our Lord said, though in our prayer life, in our giving, in our fasting, what were they to be done in? Secret. Do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I read a story of a sister in Reader's Digest who was once asked by her brother to go to the pet store to buy Slinky, her brother's pet snake, dinner. Slinky ate live mice. And so the sister, for her brother, goes to this pet store to buy food for the snake. And she writes, the worst part of this wasn't choosing the juiciest looking creatures or turning down the clerk who wanted to sell me vitamins to ensure the mice's long life. The hardest part was carrying the poor thing out in a box bearing the words, thank you for giving me a home. You see, superficial spirituality is like that woman who conceals his true desire, her true desire, our true desire for service to God. Just as that woman concealed her own true purpose in buying those mice. Christians should be people who serve God with an honest heart. Not with a heart for the sake of people around us seeing us. But notice also they wanted to appear spiritual before others. It says, and lengthen the tassels of their garment. You see, they were trying to be holy and zealous people, and so they lengthened their tassels further than the law required so that it would show and set forth that their zeal and passion for God surpassed all others. And brethren, sisters, true religion is what we do when nobody sees us. One blistering hot day, a mother wanting to appear spiritual before a bunch of guests asked her four-year-old son to give thanks for dinner. The boy replied, "But I don't know what to say." The mother replied, "Oh, just say what you hear me say." And the boy bowed his head and mumbled, "Oh, Lord, why did you invite these people over on a hot day like this?" You see, she was promoting her own piety. You know what? If you live like that, God will reveal it. He'll reveal it. What your true heart is. And it will humiliate you. And that's why we get to the end of this particular passage. But lastly, they wanted to be recognized by others. They sought the places of great honor and respect. You know what the sin of the Pharisees is? It's not that they sat in the seat of Moses. It's not that they sat in the most chief seats in the synagogues. It's that they loved it. They loved it. They lived for it. It was their life. Our love has to be for our Lord. Not for the praise of men. They wanted to be recognized by others. They wanted to appear spiritual before others. They wanted to show their servitude toward others. But here we get to the wonderful answer. Hallelujah. To superficial spirituality. You ready? It calls for, last thing, superficial spirituality calls for a radically different approach. A radically different approach. Here's the application for you this morning. If you are to be free from shallow, hollow religion, our approach to Christian life must diametrically be different than to the world. Here our Lord gives us three things we can do to guard against this great enemy of true righteousness. Number one, have a right understanding of ourselves and God. Look what he says in verse 8. For one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Look what he says again. But do not be called, for one is your teacher, and you do not call anyone on earth your father, for who? One is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is the Christ. Jesus makes clear in these verses why we should renounce titles reserved only for our Lord himself. Because we lack the capacity to fulfill them. That's what he's saying. You are all brothers. You're all in the same spiritual condition. Without me, you can do nothing. But that's not what the Pharisees thought. The scribes thought. And our Lord says, you have to have a right understanding of yourself before you can ever live and express true religion. And you also must have a right understanding of God. Because he says, but there is one. There is one who is Father, meaning who gives life. There is one who is teacher, which means he is the author and the perfecter of faith. And as you get a glimpse of the majesty of Christ and the glory of God, then you'll see yourself rightly. What did Isaiah say when he saw the Lord seated on a throne? He said, "Woe is me." And that's what he's saying here. Here's the Father. Look at him. He provides. He's the only one. Here's the leader, the Christ, the one who pioneered the way to God for us. And when he said that, then he said, and you are down here. So we have to have a right understanding of ourselves. Secondly, we have to rightly pursue greatness. Look what he says there. For the greatest among you shall be your servant. Every person builds his life on what he believes. Jesus makes this startling truth. What do you believe? What do you really believe? Do you believe greatness is the exaltation of yourself? So Jesus redefines greatness. I want you to notice really quickly that the Lord did not condemn our pursuit of greatness. That's startling to me. And I want to tell every child of God and every lost sinner in this place, God made you for greatness. You were made in His image, and He is great. And God wants us to pursue greatness. And He says the way in which you pursue greatness, He says, look around all the people that are right here. And He said, you find the one that is sinking. It's a shall be. It's in the future tense. You find the one who is seeking to be the servant. And when you find that one, you find the greatest. Now, we can talk in religious jargon and never know what is a servant. Let me just give you four things what a servant is. Number one, a servant is dependent. A servant is dependent. Behold, as the eyes of a servant look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until He is gracious to us. Oh, I'm here to tell you that a servant realizes unless the master hands him anything, he can't do anything. Oh, he's the one who lives in the Word of God, who hears the voice of the Master. He's one who seeks to have the grace of God poured on his life. He's one who lives in communion and prayer. He's dependent. But also he's obedient. A servant is obedient. That means practically that person listens to the Master's voice. He's listening with an intentionality to it. He has to hear, Lord, Master, what do you want me to do? I am yours. You see, I wonder this morning if we are people that understand that we are to be people under authority. Obedient people understand they're under authority. God is the master. Christ is the master. And I am His slave. I love slave at that. Hallelujah. But I am His slave. And obedient people recognize that. I was reminded of the centurion. You remember that story? Who displayed amazing faith. And Jesus marveled at him. Now listen what he said. That made his faith so great. He said, for I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, come, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. That's why this centurion had faith, because he understood that to be under authority is to have authority. And as he obeyed, God met him. And he knew Christ could meet him. I wonder, are we obedient this morning? Are we dependent? But are we, thirdly, benevolent? You know what benevolent is. It's someone who seeks to do good to others without ever considering his own well-being. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but what? To serve and to give, that's benevolence, his life a ransom for many. Benevolent. And lastly, this is so important, I believe, especially in this passage, a servant is transparent. You see, they concealed all their real desires. But we should be able to confess our sins, not only to God, but to one another when we offend a brother. We should be transparent as a servant of the Master, realizing I have an obligation to live humbly under the Master, transparent and honest, because he sees me. That's a servant this morning. I wonder, do we have that heart? Dependent, obedient, benevolent, transparent. And I finish with this last point. What is the third thing you can do to guard yourself against superficial spirituality? Look what he says in verse 12. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. Here it is. Maintain a right relationship to God. You see, superficiality in the spiritual realm never considers the most vital and important truth in all the Word of God. All that matters in your life and my life is how we relate to God. That's all. Is our relationship to God. Is my relationship to God in right standing? That's God's way. God's way is humility. Behold, to this one I will look. He who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles, it says, at my word. You see, it's being rightly related to God. Through humility. It's lowering oneself. Octavius Winslow, the great Puritan, said there are three steps in the Christian life. Number one, humility. Number two, humility. Number three, humility. Whoever, universal, whoever humbles himself. I'm here to tell you, if you'll humble yourself, you notice you have to do it yourself. Whoever humbles himself, it's one of the few things in the Word of God God requires of you. You have a responsibility to humble yourself. What does it say of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2? But he emptied himself. Humility. A right standing with God. Well, who was dependent? The Lord. He said, whatever. Well, he said it like this. He says, I can do nothing of myself. He was obedient. He said, whatever I see the Father do, I do. He was benevolent. The Bible says he came to bring what? Peace unto men and goodwill unto men. And he came transparent. He was transparent when he went into the garden before all those disciples. And he said, Father, if there's any way for this to pass from me. As he on the cross and his own Father forsook him, he was transparent. He said, oh God, oh God. He cried out in transparency, why hast thou forsaken me? You see, what I'm saying is you'll never be a servant until you see Christ. Until you see the love of Christ. Then you'll empty yourself. Willingly. Freely. Joyously. Because one who had and was heaven's darling became a bondservant. And became obedient to the point of death. But that's not the end, is it? The other side is, but God highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father that he is Lord. To the measure which you will humble yourself is the measure to which in eternity God will exalt us. Oh, true religion boils down to what you love. Spiritual superficiality is nothing more than he who exalts himself. That's it. And true religion is he who humbles himself. As I close the bow in prayer, I would ask you, what would the spiritual critics say of your life this morning? The literary critics spoke of Jay Gatsby as extravagant, superficial, and materialistic. Would God be able to say, no, that's not that. That's not your life. Your life is one of servanthood. That's greatest. And that's what God in his great mercy did for us. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, work in me. I pray as David prayed, Lord. Search me, oh God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Oh God, may that be the cry of every believer in this room, that they might be searched by the Spirit of God and by faith turn from such a life into loving obedience to our great Master. We commit this afternoon to you. We commit this word to you. And right now, Lord, we seek by faith to lay aside everything that keeps us from being dependent, obedient, benevolent, and transparent. We trust you for it. Work in your people for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen.